Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church, a New Testament-based Great Commission Church, which aims to make, mature, and multiply disciples in community, loving God and loving people, expanding the cause and kingdom of Christ through God's Word. And now, let's join our preacher for the message.
So as we read earlier in these verses, Jesus and his disciples are in Jericho, and they're at the home of Zacchaeus and the chief tax collector, and they spent some time there with him, and it was a beautiful picture of repentance when Zacchaeus turned and repented of all that he had done as being a tax collector and vowed to give half his goods to the poor and repay fourfold anyone who he might have defrauded at that time. And, you know, sometimes these divisions that we have in the Bible, like if you start in Luke 19 says Jesus and Zacchaeus, and then you see in verse 11 says the parable of the 10 minas, and you see that little division there, and it's kind of there for our help, but we tend to think that it's like a whole different event, and we got to think that this is a flow, right? So right after Zacchaeus says, I'm going to give everything back and restore anything fourfold if I cheated anybody, Jesus says to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So already it goes from a moment of salvation and the Lord acknowledging true repentant faith. And now he opens into this parable. As he heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And they're here in Jericho, and Jericho is 17 miles away from Jerusalem. And there is this push, right? There's been you can see this wave growing of the disciples, all those followers of Jesus that were following around, you know, fans of Jesus. They were looking to the kingdom and the implementation of a political kingdom. They wanted to see Jesus become king of Israel and depose the Roman Empire. And they tried, even in the feeding of 5,000, if you recall, they tried to grab Jesus and make him king right then and there. So there's this swell, and as they're getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, there is a thought, is this it? Is this when the kingdom is going to come? But as we know, this is not how the kingdom was supposed to come. In fact, even the disciples should have known that, and all the followers should have known that, because the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 17 had told them how the kingdom was going to come to be, how it was going to come to pass. And it was not going to come in any way that they would be able to recognize. If we turn to Luke 17, 20 through 25, you can follow along here. Starting in verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, or behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out and follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So the Lord's clearly saying, this is not going to happen in any way you're going to recognize. It's not going to happen in the way you think is going to happen. This is not going to go the way you think it's going to go. And don't get too excited, especially as we start to near to Jerusalem. So we know that the disciples already had wrong thinking, and they probably, look, I mean, Jesus was obviously claiming that he was the rightful king. He was producing and performing miracles wherever he went, showing his authority of who he was and what he said he was going to do. So they thought perhaps that through these miracles, through this power, he was going to go and do, you know, take control, dominion of his kingdom. And here we are, 17 miles away. It's going to happen. Well, Jesus recognized this, obviously. And he said, well, I'm going to tell you another parable. I'm going to give you another way for you to understand what's going to happen here. It's not going to go the way you think. So, and that's why he launches into verse 12. So he says, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. And calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. engage in business till I come. So what is this kingdom? We know it's not going to be this earthly kingdom, and it will be ultimately an earthly kingdom, but not in this context. And the kingdom of this nobleman is really about taking authority, about taking power to rule, kingship, not necessarily territory per se. But we know that this nobleman had to go someplace far away, very far away. And so what does it matter if he has to go far away or close? Whatever for us in our world, in our modern thinking, going far away, you know, is probably like going to India, right? Which would take you, I don't know, a day and a half, 2 days of air travel just to get there. That's pretty far. But in his day and age, going far away was like going to Rome. And Rome, and there's actually some precedents around this, but Rome was about 2,300 miles away. Now, 2,300 miles away, as the crow flies by ship, probably took several months. If you did it by road, it was 4,300 miles away. So right here, we have our first contrast. Jericho from Jerusalem is 17 miles. Everybody thinks he's going to go get his kingdom. That's one day's walk, less than that. But if you're going from Jerusalem to Rome, it's 2,300 miles of arduous travel, and that's several months. Already, we're talking about a time contrast. And it was normal, it was customary for these princes of the East to go to Rome, and because they were what they would call a tributary kingdom, so one that is under the rule of Rome but still kind of independent. And so these tributary kingdoms would have to go to Rome. These princes would have to go there and ask the emperor, can I rule over this land? Can I rule over Israel? And the emperor would have to say, yeah, you can. No, you cannot. And he would have to bestow authority. So this is the picture that Jesus is telling. This nobleman has to go someplace to receive authority from someone greater than him who can offer that to him. So this long period of time, this is really the key here, is the Lord is saying he has to go away for a long period of time. This is completely opposite of what the disciples are thinking. We're going to be seeing the Lord's kingdom here in one more day. That's all we got to do is get to Jerusalem and everything's going to happen. And he's saying, no, it's not. And we see the same long period of time kind of implied in other parables, the parables of the 10 virgins. When we talk about the bridegroom being delayed or tarrying, this is the Lord again being delayed in a long period of time. And also the parable of the 10 talents, which is similar to this parable, but it is a different, a completely different parable. In that parable, he's talking about the master having gone away and then coming back after a long period of time to settle accounts with them. So we talk about one day's walk versus several months journey. And again, the Lord is telling them, not yet, not yet. You have the wrong idea here. And in verse 13, we see that the nobleman who's going on this far journey knows that if anybody ever goes on a long trip, there's some affairs that you have to take care of at home, right? Somebody has to take care of your business at home or your actual homestead, maybe your livestock or whatever you may have. Somebody has to take care of it. And so he calls upon 10 servants and gives these 10 servants one mina each. Now, some Bibles will say it's the pound. Some Bibles will, you know, say it's one, you know, a pence. There's so many different things. I'm going to use this illustration. This is a silver 1 ounce piece. It's pretty heavy. Is it heavy? Pretty heavy. It's 1 ounce. So this is 1 ounce of silver. This is worth $17, more or less. So don't get too excited. It's not like a, it's not like a piece of gold. But this is worth $17. One mina is worth about 3 months' wages. 3 months' wages. So if you look at that in today's dollars in South Florida, that's about $11,000. $11,000. So picture this. This is worth $11,000. Just please, for sake of argument, help me out. Don't like to use props, but this one just came to mind. So this is $11,000. And imagine if you're a servant and somebody came to you and said, come here, I'm going to give you $11,000, and I want you to take that $11,000, and I want you to go engage in business. Engage in business. I'm going away for a long time. When I come back, I want to see what you did with it. Right? So there had to be a lot of trust. There had to be a lot of clear direction. And there had to be an expectation that must have been set. If I give Jared this coin, I say, go engage in business with it, and I gave him $11,000, my expectation, he's going to do something productive with it. And at the end of it, when I get back and I gave my investment, I would expect something in return. And that's what we are talking about today. What is the investment? So the disciples are sitting here probably going, who is who in this parable, right? I know the nobleman's got to be Jesus. So, you know, he's going to go get a kingdom, and the Lord's been talking about a kingdom. We want him to get a kingdom. But who are these servants? Who are these servants? Who is he talking about? Who is going to have to engage in business? Well, the servants are them, and the servants are us. We have been entrusted with some things, and we are expected to engage in business. And this is the king's business. So what are these things that we have been entrusted with? Right? There's an expectation put upon us that we are supposed to be working towards and growing something and taking this coin and doing something with it. Well, there's a couple things. First and foremost is the gospel. We know that that's a command. We've been commanded to take the gospel and to take it to all nations everywhere, and to compel people to come in, as we've Pastor Bernie preached about. We're responsible for making disciples. We're responsible for discipling those that have become disciples, and for baptizing and constantly proclaiming Christ. And we've talked about in detail. But even at that time, the disciples didn't quite know what that was. They had not received the Great Commission. And they were thinking, as we've seen in Mark 10, that they were thinking, man, I'm going to be on the right or the left side of God's throne. Right? I'm ready to go into the kingdom. I'm not expected to do any work, am I? I thought I was going to have all the benefits of being next to the king. Imagine if you, one day, your best friend became president of the United States. You'd probably think there was going to be some perks that come along with that, right? It probably wasn't going to get harder for you. It was probably going to get better. And that's what they were thinking. But now they're getting this story of, hey, these servants have got to go out and they got to do some work. Okay, they're going to have to engage in business. What business is this? So likewise, all believers have business to do for Christ in this world. We all have business. First and foremost, which is the proclamation of the gospel. And then we, as we studied over the course of this summer, we've been also been given gifts that we are supposed to utilize to God's glory in that work of proclaiming the gospel, and in that work of working towards the common good within the church for the building up and the edification of the saints, for the discipleship of believers. This is what we're supposed to be engaged in. So in the gospel and these gifts, the Lord has given us this investment. He's given us already. If you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you already have it. You didn't necessarily need to be handed to you. Nobody need to tell you. You got it. So now the question is, are we going to be fruitful? And are we going to engage in business? Are we going to serve the interests of the kingdom here amongst men? And we're supposed to do this. And we actually, you know, it was a blessing actually to hear last week in the open response time about how individually we are to live our lives in our workplaces and in schools. And I'm not talking about everybody needs to become an evangelist, because not everybody has the gift of that, of evangelism or being an evangelist. But everybody is responsible for representing Christ and being an example to sinners in our workplaces. And we're supposed to strengthen each other in the faith. We're all responsible for doing this. And actually, in every sphere that we have influence, our workplaces, our homes, our schools, our recreational, you know, time, even when we go out to lunch, we're supposed to be influencing the world with the gospel. That's a tall order, but that's our responsibility. That's how we engage in business. But as we'll see in verse 14, there were some people that opposed this rule. They didn't want the nobleman to have any kind of authority over them. And it says, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So there are those that would refuse this reign. And these hearers and readers of the Gospel of Luke in the coming years and us today can actually look back and see in that time that there are two historical analogies to this. When Herod the Great went to and became king, how did he become king? He had to go to Rome, what we talked about earlier. And the emperor had to give him his kingship. His son, Archelaus, also had to go to Rome. And he wanted to be king. But something happened. The people, the citizens, sent a delegation after him and said, we don't want this guy to be our ruler for whatever reason. And the emperor did not make him ruler. The emperor made him governor. So we see even in this time that this happened in 4 BC. So even before Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus here on earth, this had already happened. So these readers and the people listening to this were very familiar of this. So we send a delegation. There's a bunch of citizens that go and they say, oh, look, all we got to do is go to the emperor and say, we don't want this guy. He's terrible. He's great. You know, he's a liar. He's a heretic. He's a lunatic. We don't want him to control us or be over his rule. And we can see the Lord Jesus, who this is. Who's this? Who are these people? Well, we'll find out. But it's kind of very and very similar to when the Lord was before Pilate. And Pilate brought Lord Jesus before the Jews and asked them, what shall I do with your king? And what was their response? Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And so here's this delegation going, we don't want a ruler. We don't want this ruler. This is very similar, eerily similar. We want no king but Caesar. And look, folks, the reality is whoever wants Jesus as Savior must absolutely acknowledge him as king and ruler over their lives. There is no one without the other. You can't be a follower of Jesus and not have him rule over your life. It doesn't work that way. You can't be like the syncretists and the New Agers or the Buddhists or whatever. They say, Jesus, sure, I'm just going to put him on a shelf with all the rest of my false idols. That's not what it is. Jesus must be the ruler and the king of your life. There's no other choice. So we know these people, they rebelled, and they are rebelling against this authority. And these are people that have, they're going to be great many people. Today, we know many of them. There may be some of you in this room. You're rebels. You don't want Jesus as your ruler. We know that. The scripture teaches that. We know who you are. Well, we don't know who you are. He knows who you are. There are going to be multitudes that say, we do not want this man to reign over us. There are multiples that say, we have no king but Caesar. And there are millions that say, I don't need Jesus. I am fine on my own. These people are these haters in verse 14. And rejecting this king has grave consequences. And so these people, they went out and they said, okay, we're going to oppose this rule, but something happens. Or better said, something didn't happen. In verse 15, what happens? The nobleman comes back. And not only did he come back, he had received his kingdom. So whatever attempt they tried to stop him from taking on his rule did not matter. Likewise, whatever attempt the Jews had to stop King Jesus' rule did not stop it from happening. They thought that they could crucify him and that would end his claim to rule. Did not stop. He is king and he will return. Just like in verse 15, he did return and now he's come to take account. Now, you can imagine, again, long trip, right? Several months, probably maybe even a year or longer. And meanwhile, these servants have this coin or something like this. And they've worked with this $11,000 worth of 2017 South Florida equivocal dollars. And they've been working this. And they've been working, some of them, engaging very much in business. And the first one comes back and he says, Lord, here is your mina. This one mina has now become 1,000 minas. Now imagine that. I give you this one coin. I come back after some period of time, and now you hand me back 1,000 of these coins. That's 1,000% return. Does anybody know how much that is? $11,000 times 1,000%. It's $11 million. So he took $11,000 and made $11 million. I would say that man was engaged in business. He was engaged. He was all about the Lord's business. He was doing everything he needed to do in order to prove that he was faithful, that he was fruitful with everything that he was given. The second came back with 500% return. He was only half of the other guy. Is that good? Yes, because the Lord responded, "You have been faithful. Very good. Well done." And they were given something in return for this. They were given cities to rule over, authority, part of the rule that King Jesus got. The nobleman received. He received authority to rule over. Now these servants also received some of his authority to rule over these cities. And it's a percentage, if you will, or kind of commensurate to what they produced. They produced 1,000% return 10 times. Well, he got 10 cities. He produced 5 times the mina. He got 5 cities. And we don't know about the other 7 guys. We don't know what happened. It's somewhat irrelevant to the story. But we know that if you produce and are fruitful and obedient to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will be rewarded in kind. And maybe even more so. More so. $11 million in this day and age will get you a lot. It's not going to get you rule over 10 cities. Unless they're like really small cities somewhere, you know, towns or something. Right? It's not. So even the reward that they were given was greater than what they even produced. And it shows how generous this nobleman was, and it shows how generous our Lord is to us. But the key here is not so much even what they produced. It was the fact that when they handed over their minas, they said, "Lord, your mina produced 10 times. Your mina produced 5 times." It's not what we do with the money that brings any glory. It's what God does with the money. It's what the Lord did with the money. He makes the investment. He invested the gospel in us. He invested the gifts in us. He commands us to go do something with it. And when we do something with it and something actually produces from it, who gets the glory? God gets the glory. We don't get the glory because we are nothing but decorated dust. And we don't deserve any of it. So God must have the glory of all our gains. And I read Psalm 115:1 this morning. And it's so true, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." See, he is faithful to us. He is faithful to save us. He's faithful to forgive us. He's faithful to give us gifts of which we've all received a gift for his work. And he is faithful that there will be production from that. We see that in Paul, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, that he had planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So the work that we do is only because God enables us to, gives us unction and pushes us to work. All that is the result is God's growth, not ours. So $11 million, fantastic. You were faithful, great. God generated $11 million in this context in this parable, and he should get the glory. But the nobleman, being now king, he does praise the servants for being obedient and gives them control over these cities and rewards them. And we see in other scripture, we have Matthew 25:29, the parable of the talents, where he also gives much. He gives in Luke 8:16-18, we'll talk about a little bit, where he gives more and he multiplies. And Luke 18:29, he says that you're going to receive much more in the future. Whatever you sacrifice now, there'll be more in the future, in eternity, than you could ever even imagine. Who could imagine, right? Who's ever going to imagine that somebody's going to give you $11,000 today and say, go and invest? Anybody, you guys, watch Shark Tank? You ever watch that show? Love that show, right? I love it because I like to learn about business and see how things are. But you imagine, you know, you have your own little Shark Tank and somebody goes, here's $11,000, go make business. And you see those follow-up stories and it's like, you know, I sold $25,000 in 5 years and I was on Shark Tank and now I've sold $100 million of business, you know, in 2 months. Like, how does that happen? Well, they got an investment and they got on TV. That's how it happened, right? That's how it happened here. But for us, the Lord has made this investment and He's given us the tools. He's given us the power and we are to be held accountable and we will be. And the passages I talked about, there's a clear relationship of, you know, degrees of reward for doing the work. Some, you know, this particular servant got 1,000%, the other one 10 cities, 500%, got 5 cities. The other guys, we don't know. Maybe they got something, maybe they didn't. But there is degree. So the amount of fruitfulness you get here is going to give you some degree of glory in heaven and more rewards. So both servants receive rewards much greater than their return would have warranted, because they got the rule over cities. But some will be given an opportunity to render even greater service in the new heaven and new earth. And that's what we look forward to. That's where we expect our reward, is when we are in glory and we are in the new heaven and earth, and we will also be held account. So all the good things that we have in life are the Lord's goods. Look, if guys, every day, every Sunday in our prayer meeting, we have a time of thanksgiving, a prayer of thanksgiving. And, you know, sometimes it's like pulling teeth to get some prayers of thanksgiving. Honestly, that should never be the case. Everything that we have is the Lord's. Are we not thankful for everything that we have? Everything? Every moment is a blessing. Every moment that we have here to proclaim the gospel is a blessing. Every breath is a blessing. Be thankful. We have beautiful weather. We can be thankful for that. Can we be thankful for the trees? Yes. Can we be thankful for our automobiles, our donkeys to get us around, to allow us to do business? Yes. Be thankful. Everything that He's entrusted to us is to be used for His honor and glory. And then we have this wicked servant in verse 20. And he's called wicked. And you never want to be called wicked. You know, it's a bad thing if you're in the Bible and you got wicked before your name. So here comes this other servant. He says, Lord, Lord, hey, Lord, here's your mina back. Here it is. You know, remember that thing you gave me so long ago? I put it in this little napkin. It's nice and shiny. It's safe. Not a scuff on it. Perfect. Take it back. What's the Lord say? Take it away from him. Give it to the one who has 10. Now, why? Was it just simply the fact that he didn't do anything with it? Well, part of it, because he was disobedient. But let's look at his excuse of why he didn't do anything. He produced nothing. He admitted that he had not traded with his mina. So first, number one thing was, you told me to engage in business. I kind of like, I just put it in my pocket. I'm not going to go do anything with it. That was the first thing. The second thing was, I didn't do anything with it because you were a severe man. You punish those that do not do what you ask. Two, you reap what you did not sow. Well, I think he was sowing something, right? He made this investment. And you take what you did not deposit. So whatever you invested and whatever you got out, you know, you're not doing anything. You gave me the money, but you're the guy who goes and takes everybody else's money, even though you didn't do anything about it. Now, could that possibly be true of this nobleman? Could it be true? Of course it could be true. Do we see that, though, in this parable? What did he do? He invested in 10 guys. Two of them we know came back, and he gave them more than what they even produced. He gave them cities. Was he severe? Yes, because he required of his servants to be obedient, as we are required to be obedient. So if you don't do what you're told, you're going to be punished. So he didn't do what he was told. He was told to engage. And he justified his lack of engaging in business by blaming it on the nobleman. Now, I don't know about you, it's probably not a good idea to go to your boss and say, I didn't do my work, what you told me to do, because of you. Because I know you're a hard man, and your expectation is that I should do my job, I should produce something for you, and, you know, give it to you, and, you know, to the company or whomever. It's your fault, because I know how you are. Does that make any sense? You would never do that. Of course you would never do that, because you're being instructed to do something. So he tried to put it back on his master, and he put this hardship, Lord, you know, master, you're putting this hardship on us. You know, you expect us to actually make a profit? Yes. And it's one thing to not even do anything, which is what he did. He put it in the napkin. He didn't even do anything. All he had to do, even the master says, why didn't you just put it in the bank? All he had to do was go to the money changers, give them the mina, and they would have made change in interest, and they'd loan it out. That's what they did. Basically, they were a bank, and they would have received some interest. What's the interest rate in a bank account these days?
Like
0.1%, right? A sliver. But a sliver over a period of time is something. It's not nothing, right? We have this saying, what is nothing? It's the stuff rocks dream about. It is nothing. Nothing. I gave you what you gave me. He says, look, guy, all you had to do was put it in the bank. Now, why didn't he put it in the bank? What do you think? Could it been that he was just indifferent to what the master was telling him? Could he have just, like, be apathetic to the whole thing? Like, you're my master. Great. Here's a mina. You want me to do something? Forget you. Could he have just been lazy? Yep. Lazy, apathetic. Maybe he didn't even think the master was coming back. They sent a bunch of citizens after him and said, hey, they're going to go chase this guy, run him out of town. They're going to go to Rome. They're going to say he's a bad guy. We don't want him in charge. I don't have to do anything with this. He ain't coming back. It wouldn't have taken him little to no effort to just simply put it in the bank. So, as a result of this disobedience, he was held accountable. Now, he was actually probably given a pretty light sentence, in my opinion. If we don't do what our managers or bosses tell us, what happens to us? You get the heave-ho, you get the axe, you get canned, right? All he did was take the mina from him and give it to another guy, the guy who actually produced. And he, of course, he had complainers, right? What? You took it from the guy who hadn't won and you gave it to the guy who had 10? How dare you? Is Jesus really condoning the taking of money from the poor and giving it to the rich? No. No, he's simply saying, the whom I entrusted little, and he was faithful with little, they will get much. That's all he was saying. And we see that in Luke 8:16-18. And Pastor Bernie actually preached on, used this last week. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar and puts it under the bed. You don't take this and just stick it under the bed. But he puts it on a stand so that those who may enter see light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. So in other words, whoever makes full and faithful use of whatever gift or whatever mina you've been given, including the gospel, and every opportunity that you have to use those gifts, if you do that, you'll be fruitful. If you don't do that, if you neglect those opportunities, if you neglect to use the gifts that you have or the gospel for the purposes of growing the kingdom, then you will lose it. It's pretty straightforward. I had probably one of the easiest parables to explain. It kind of reads this pretty straightforward, right? But somehow we have to consider, where are we in this parable? Who are we? And there's still some people that we haven't dealt with. There's still some people we haven't dealt with. What about those citizens that sent the delegation? What about those citizens? Well, in verse 27 we see, but as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Let me tell you, that's a hard verse. I could have, you know, preferred to stop at verse 26 and not talk about slaughtering anybody, but it's part of the parable. And the Lord was conveying a very clear message. And in the parable, within the parable, these enemies of mine is speaking about the citizens that sent a delegation, the people that said, no, we do not want this ruler who has rightful dominion and rule over this place. We don't want anything to do with that guy, and we're going to go out and do whatever we can to stop him and besmirch his name, bring shame to his name. And at the end of time, at the end of days, those people in our time period, in our day, are anybody who openly and quietly rejects and rebels against the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a hard truth, because we all have friends and family that have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingship. Flat out rejected. There are some who are like the unfaithful servant who has not done anything with their gift. I don't know. I can't say if they're in the kingdom or not in the kingdom. I don't know. But there are those that are outright rejectors. So who are you in this servant, in this parable? You need to think about that. But I know those of you who know you're outright rebelling against Jesus Christ as Lord, that's the person who's going to be destroyed at the end of the day, who will be slaughtered. And I take no pleasure in saying that, because I have a dear father who is in that camp right now. But if you're in this room and he is not, if you're in this room and you are a rejecter, I ask you to consider the good news of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And while we celebrate Christmas, it's not because of lights and trees and all those things are wonderful and we enjoy them very much, but it's the incarnation of the Savior of the world, the one who has died and suffered on the cross for your sins and mine, and the only king that you can bend a knee to, who can absolve you of your guilt. And I don't know who you are, but we're all guilty before God. Myself included, we're all guilty. And we all require the King to come and invest in us. And there are scoffers and skeptics. I'll admit, there are plenty of people, and even in Peter's day, and back then, who say, where is this Lord? When is he coming? He's not here yet. You keep talking about he's going to come back. He hasn't come back. Jesus is dead. Ah, but Jesus is risen, and he is with his Father. And the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. And this is a promise we see in this parable. He is going to return, and he is going to slaughter those that stand against him. But he's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. But he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. There are fewer and fewer breaths left in each one of us. Each one of us here, you ever realize that? You know, sometimes it's hard to think that. But every time we breathe, that's one less breath that we have. One less breath. The next breath could literally be our last. And it's not to be living in fear or anything like that. That's not what it's about. But it's about counting the time that we have. And it's very, very finite, but a vapor. And the Lord has been patient with anyone who is still in rebellion, because you still have breath. If you're here and you still have breath, nobody's passed out, or we haven't had to call the rescue. So if you're still here, he has been patient with you, just as he's been patient with me, 35 years. So today is the day that you trust and believe in the Lord Jesus' kingship. I ask that today would be the day. I pray that today would be the day. So, for those of us that claim that the Lord is our King and he is the ruler of all, and one as ruler of all of our lives, we have this principle. As I was studying through this, you know, it's very common that we have this 10-90 rule. Some of you are familiar with the 80-20 rule, like, 20% of people do 80% of the work. But this is the 10-90 rule. And it's 10-90 because, 10% is generally what people give for their tithe, right? That's what everybody knows. We tithe 10%. This is not about money, okay? So Don't misread me. I'm not talking about money. But imagine that, 10%, 90%. 10% to God, 90% to who? Self, us. So that seems like, well, you know, if it's good enough for money, it must be good enough for everything else, right? 10% of my time, my talent, the gifts, that's for God. 90% is for me. So it was challenging to me. Because you see me up here, and I've been studying to preach, but, you know, as Pastor George mentioned, I've had a struggle at work. You know, work is crazy. It's a difficult time of the year. It brings up all kinds of anxiety and stress that I care not to have any longer. But it's hard. And it's hard to give more than 10%, X percent. But the reality is the Lord owns all of you. And we can't choose the only, well, I'm going to segment my life and say, I'm going to give this much of my time because you know what? I really got to go to that ball game or I got to see this show or I want to go to this movie and I want to do these things. So I'm going to set aside what the Lord has for me to do. And I'm not advocating that we do none of those other things and all of a sudden everybody sells everything and goes, becomes evangelist and goes out to the mission field. That's not what I'm saying. I'm asking you to challenge yourself. To think of where you spend your time. Where do you make best use of your God-given abilities, gifts? Even in your workplaces, in your homes, wherever it may be. Is it 10%? Is it 5%? Or is it all of you, all the time? Always thinking about the king's business. Engaged in the king's business. How do you get 1,000% return on this mina? How did that guy do it? He didn't tell us. I like that he didn't tell us because it leaves us to do it in the way that the Lord has given us to do it, however that may be, personally. So we are not of our own. We were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We're not of our own. Why do we think that we can just give 10% or less? Or we can do what we want. And when asked of us to serve, we're like, eh, I don't want to serve. I got to be at what time? I got to be there at 8:30 in the morning? I got to pick up garbage? Right? What do we do with it? It's not just about serving. It's also being available. It's being about it's about prayer. It's about proclaiming the gospel wherever you are. Romans 4:18 says, "For if we live, we live to the Lord." If we live, we live to the Lord. Are we doing that when we leave here? Are we doing that on Monday? I can tell you that, you know, like most people, after Sunday, you're like, kind of jazzy. You want to relax because it is a day of rest. We're all good with that. And then we get to Monday and we're kind of like, yeah, you know, sermon was great. Yeah, I'm on, you know, I'm reading my Bible on fire. And then by, Tuesday, you know, we start to taper off. And then where are we? We're waiting for Sunday to kind of get recharged. We have to fight that. We have to battle that. It's 100%, 100% engagement in business. Because if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Praise God. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We belong to Him. So Jesus journeyed to heaven. And that's a far country indeed. Much farther than even Jerusalem to Rome. And here, there He is, the resurrected Lord, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And He is waiting. And He is patient. He is patient with us. He is patient with those that's still in rebellion. And there are people that believe that they have won. These citizens who have gone, this delegation who have gone to reject the rule of Christ believe that they have won. And what they don't know is they've lost already because the Lord is coming back. And He will come back when He is prepared. And when He comes back, He's not going to come back like the nobleman. Just as a nobleman, He's going to come back with His kingship, with His authority, and with His rule. And when He does so, He's going to take an account of us. First and foremost, He's going to ask us, what have we done with His investment? So that's my challenge to you, is engage in business, always. We have a treasure that cannot be hidden, right? We cannot put it and hide it under a bushel basket. We can't keep it in our pocket in a napkin and say, oh, well, you know, Lord, when You come back, I'm just going to tell You, I had the gospel. Man, I love that gospel. Woo! Well, if you loved it, why didn't you do anything with it? At least talk to a few people. Somebody. It's not up to you anyway. But for those of us who might still be in rejection, there will be judgment. So I pray that we are all in the former camp and not the latter, and that we would listen to the gospel and respond accordingly and continue to engage in the King's business. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the precious, precious gospel that you left us with. This is the gospel that is invaluable, immeasurable value, Lord. And we think of things in earthly figures like 11,000 or 11 million or whatever it may be, just to give us a small glimpse of the immeasurable value that you blessed us with in salvation, Lord. And like many, I too was on fire the day that I had my eyes open and the veil torn in two, and I could see the Lord Jesus for who he was, my King and Lord. And yet, at that time, everybody heard the gospel. Now, over time, it has tarnished, much like this silver piece will tarnish over time, Lord. But see, the gospel is something that can never, never be devalued. And Father, I pray that we would be diligent in our business, that we would use those gifts that you bless us with, Lord.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-saturated body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcom, church.org.